Ezekiel chapter number 33. Ezekiel 33. Is it good to be in the Lord's house? Amen. I'm so glad you're here this morning. God makes no mistakes. It's no mistake that we are here together this morning. Amen. And God has something for us, and I encourage you just to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit today. All right, so Ezekiel 33, and we're going to look at verse number 11 to begin with. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33 and verse number 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" For 3 weeks now, we've been looking at this phrase, "Why will you die?" And we saw it in Jeremiah, we saw it in Ezekiel chapter 18, and here we see it here. And this particular context this morning is the context of heeding a warning. And how many of you ever had a warning before? Warning, all right? And a warning that maybe the bridge is out, amen? You better stop, better listen, amen? A warning that, that something's going to bad happen if you continue on your way. And so God here is giving us a warning this morning. And he says, why will you die? Why will you die? Listen to the warning. Keep your finger right here, but turn over to Hebrews chapter number 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter number 2. And look at this warning from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 2. A very familiar verse to us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 2. The Bible says this: "For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast..." Now, we're not going to get into the whole doctrine of this, but the word spoken by the angels, I believe, is the word of God. Amen? Specifically the Old Testament. But we see here, "the word spoken by the angels was steadfast." If that's true, and it is, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, which it has, how then," verse number 3, "shall you and I, we escape, if we neglect so great salvation?" I mean, if God has always, always kept his promises in the past, and no one else has ever gotten away with their sins, how in the world do you think we will? That's what he's saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? All right, so we're going to look here in Ezekiel 33, and we're going to look at this idea here of a warning. And the question is, God asks us this morning, "For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house. I thank you that you do issue warnings in your book. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us heed it this morning. We give all the praise to Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so first thing I want us to see is a practical illustration in verse number 1 through verse number 6. Let's read it. The Bible says, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." We're in Ezekiel 33 in verse number 1. Now verse number 2, the Bible says, "Son of man..." Now it's interesting, Ezekiel goes by the name Son of Man. You know there's somebody else in the Bible that goes by this same name? Who would that be? Anybody tell me? Jesus. In fact, that was his favorite name. Amen? He liked to be called the Son of Man. And so we can just by way of application here this morning, everything we read today, we can apply it to what we can see. Jesus is saying this to us. Amen? So let's go. He says, "Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon a land..." Now, I want you to stop there for a moment. God in heaven is speaking, and he says, "When I bring a sword upon a land..." Who's bringing the sword upon the land? God is he not? God is. Now, the land is the children of Israel, the land of Israel, all right? So where they're living, and when it says their land, they're living on the land, the sword is coming against them, all right? And when it says the sword, it's talking about an enemy coming in and invading, all right? And in the context of all of this, it would be the Babylonians, right? All right, so we have this understanding. Let's keep going. It says, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. Now, notice that last word of the verse, the word watchman. All right, what is a watchman? In those days, a city would be surrounded by a wall. They were walled cities, and of course, Jerusalem would have been. And so we have the wall around the city, and the wall around the city is to keep out intruders, close the gates at night. And when the enemy would come, they couldn't get over the wall. And so the wall would have been high. The wall would have been thick. The wall would have been sturdy and strong. And of course, it would have had embattlements on the top for fighting battles and anyone who would be besieging the city. But what this wall would have around it were towers. And perhaps even the tower could be outside of the walls in a place where they could see for a long distance. And so this tower was called a watchtower. And so the people of the city would delegate somebody, maybe a group of people, and by rotation they would put someone in this watchtower at all times, by day and by night. And so the person in that watchtower, he would have with him a trumpet. We'll see that in just a moment. And the whole purpose of him being in the watchtower is to sit there and watch out into this countryside. And when an enemy came to the city, he was to turn around and he was to blow a certain blow on the trumpet so everyone knew there was an enemy approaching. And therefore, the king could gather the armies together. He could close the doors. They could get things set for the enemy on its way. Look at verse number 3. If when he see the sword come upon the land. Now, I have this vivid imagination. You have an imagination this morning? I want you to picture it, all right? You're the watchman this morning. Here you are sitting in the watchtower. It's windy, amen, because you're way up high. And it's a long ways down. You got maybe a stool to sit on. And of course, there's a little bit of a wall around you so you don't fall out of the thing. But you got a roof over your head to keep the sun off and the rain off. And you're sitting there and you're maybe walking around to and fro in this little square platform that you're standing on and you're watching out. You picture it this morning? And here you are, you're looking out across the hillsides and maybe over this hill towards the right over here, there comes, you see some movement. You've seen movement there before. Maybe it's some deer. Maybe it's an antelope of some sort. You look out there and you begin to watch, and you really begin to focus on that because the movement just is a little bit different. And finally, you begin, a glimmer of light shines off of what you might think that might be a sword, that might be a spear. That could be an enemy, one of the enemy's the shields that they're coming across. And as you watch, you confirm in your mind, this is an enemy on its way, and they don't look very nice. Amen? Here they come. And so the Bible says in verse number 3, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he turns around, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. That's his job, is it not? He has one job. He's not to fight the battle. It's not his place. He may have a sword on him at this time because he's out the front lines, if you will. But his job is not to fight the battle. He's not to, oh, there they are, and run down the tower and run up to the hill and start fighting guys. You know, it's not his job. His job is to warn. That's his only job. So he turns around, he blows the trumpet. Look at verse number 4. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. All right, so now picture yourself not the watchman, but somebody in the town. And of course, when the enemy comes, it could be at dusk, so they attack at night. Could be very early in the morning at sunrise when it's very soon getting light. And so most likely you're in your bed asleep, all right? So here you are, you're either getting ready for bed at night and you're just about to lay down and you got your kids all put away and you and your wife are just getting ready for an evening and so you're about to lay down and maybe it's in the morning and it's just quiet. You ever had the mornings? I like mornings, amen? I like to get up early in the morning and it's just quiet. And of course, it's just quiet. The sun's barely coming through the window. And of course, it's just nice and cool in the morning. And you're still not up yet. And you're just enjoying the silence. And all of a sudden, you hear this trumpet. And you say, what in the world is that trumpet? Who's making all that racket? It's like my rooster out there in the backyard. You know, you want to go strangle the rooster every morning, amen? He doesn't get the time right. He's either way early or he's way late, but he's never right on time. Anyways, this trumpet is blowing and you're listening and you say, what's that? And then you start to remember, oh, that's the sound. I know that tune. I know that cadence. I know that trumpet blow. I know this warning. There, the watchman is telling us that there is an enemy approaching. Now you have a choice. You say, I need to do something. Now, you, and not a soldier, you're just in your house asleep. Probably what you would need to do is you would need to board up your doors, board up your windows. You need to take some precautions, perhaps, and whatever those precautions may be. But sometime very soon, in the near imminent future, there is an enemy going to come to your door, at least to the gate of your city. And you need to do everything in your power to do something about it. Action needs to be taken. So the Bible says there in verse number four, whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning. So you have an opportunity there to decide, I'm going to do something. Or you can say, the guy is just, he's just blowing smoke. He's just blowing a trumpet. I think I'll just lay here in bed. That's what a lot of people do. When the warning comes, they don't do anything about it. And the Bible says, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. It's your own dumb fault because you didn't listen to the warning. The enemy walks into the city, breaks through the military guard and enters the city. And most of the people in the city have their windows and their doors boarded up. They've taken the necessary precautions when this type of thing is to happen. But you have not. You just laid in bed and you're lazy. And the enemy walks right into your door and your family is captured. Your blood is on your own head. It's no one's fault but your own. That's what he's saying. Verse number five. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But we have another scenario here in verse number five. He that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. So here's the second scenario. The first one is you heard the warning and you did nothing about it. The second scenario is you heard the warning and you did something about it. Correct? And what happened? You delivered your soul. The enemy couldn't enter into your house. The enemy did not take you captive. You are still alive when this whole thing's over because you took the necessary precautions. Look at verse number six. We have a third scenario here. If the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, the people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now, this is a sobering thought here. Place yourself back as the watchman in that tower, and here's you looking out, and you're yawning. It's early morning, you know. Breakfast has just been brought up. I don't know, they have a conveyor belt or something, brings breakfast up, and you're eating your bacon. And I tell you, you're just having a grand old time up there in the watchtower. You got your feet propped up, amen? And that's what watchmen do. They prop their feet up on their desk, don't they? And then they snore. So you're there, and you're just living life. And, of course, you've been in this watchtower for, like, months, and nothing has ever happened. All you ever see is a dog or two run by. But this time, you're looking out, and you're yawning, and there's just a little dreary-eyed, you know, your glasses up, and there comes, and of course you see the enemy come. You go, that can't be the enemy. Surely that's not the enemy. They never come at this time of day. That couldn't be the enemy, right? And they get closer, they get closer, they get closer. And for whatever reason, you don't do your job. You don't turn around. You don't blow the trumpet. That makes sense? That's what he's saying. And so here comes the enemy, and by the time you actually get the idea that you ought to blow the trumpet, it's too late. The enemy is already upon us. The enemy's already broken down the gates. The enemy's already passed the first guard. And there's people losing their lives in the streets because you didn't do your job. That's what this verse is saying. How would you feel? Well, the Bible says in verse number six there, it's very interesting. He says, if the sword come. Now remember from verse number two, who brought the sword? God brought the sword. The watchman did not bring the sword. That makes sense? God brought the sword. The sword then would be the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. And he says here in verse number six, if the sword come and take any person from among them, You're still in the tower. You're safe up there in the tower. No one's bothered you yet. You're looking down into the streets now, not out into the countryside, because there's nothing to see out there. It's all the action's happening in the streets. You have a trumpet in your hand, but you still haven't blown it for shock, for whatever, for laziness, because you were asleep, whatever the reason, you haven't done your job. And now people, blood is being shed on the streets. He says, if anybody, any person is taken captive in the streets, he is taken away in his iniquity. Why did judgment, why did the sword come in the first place? Because of the people of Israel's sin, and judgment is coming upon them. Nothing is going to stop the judgment. It's coming. But you as a, have an opportunity to warn of that judgment. Does that make sense? And so God is saying, here's the opportunity. Are you going to do something about it? He says, if you don't, the sword is going to come in, and the sword is going to, the judgment of God is going to be upon this city, and those people are going to be taken in their iniquity. It's their fault. They sin, and that's why judgment came. It's not your fault that judgment came. It is your fault, though, that you didn't warn them. He says, they're going to die in their iniquity, but I'm also going to require their blood at your hand. Wow, those are sober words, are they not? And then God turns his attention, so he's given us a practical illustration, if you will. It's all hypothetical in verses 1 through 6. If I bring a sword, if you have a watchman, if that watchman doesn't blow his trumpet, if he blows the trumpet, if the person listens, if the person doesn't listen, it's all hypothetical. But God is going to bring it down very personal here in just a moment in verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. He says, so what's that next word? Thou, O son of man. God's not talking hypothetically anymore. He's talking directly to Ezekiel, the prophet of God. He says, I have set thee, a watchman. It's not if. He says, I have. I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. All right, so I have just a few thoughts here this morning, and this message, it's not very long, so just bear with me. Amen? Number one, I want you to see the who in this verse. Who are we talking about? The Bible says thou. And so as I stand here this morning before you, I read these verses, and God is saying, Matthew, I have set you a watchman. As you sit in your pew this morning and you're reading the words of God, God is, you put your name right there in the second word of verse number 7, and I think it'd fit, don't you think? If thou, brother whosoever, if thou, and you put your name in there, God says, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. And of course, that would be the house of your house. That would be your community. That would be your city. That would be your job site. Whatever it may be, God has put you, he set you a watchman. He's put you in that place for this reason, for such a time as this. And here you are, you're a watchman. Mark it down. God is speaking to every single one of us this morning. It's very personal. Notice number two, the what? In verse number 7, he says, I have set thee a what? A watchman. You and I are to watch. You and I are up in that tower, proverbially, right? Not we're not really in a tower, but we are we not? I have four children, one on the way. I have a wife. Matthew Inboden is a watchman. I watch for my family. God says, Matthew, you need to watch. God has set Matthew Inboden as pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church, and Matthew's job is to watch. Am I right? God has put you in a house on a street, and you name that street. God has placed you right there. You have neighbors that need to be warned. You are a watchman. God has placed you in a workplace somewhere, has he not? And you are a watchman to your coworkers. And God says, listen, there's going to come a time when the enemy's coming, the judgment is coming. I'm going to send a sword. Judgment is coming. We understand that it is. You're the watchman. So the who is you and I. Amen? The watchman, the what is the watchman here? Notice the how. Right in verse number 7, look what it says. How are we to do this? How am I supposed to do my job? He says, therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth. All right, pretty simple, isn't it? And warn them from me. And so basically, you're just a middleman. That's all you are. That's all I am. I'm just a middleman. God has given me the warning. I don't even have to come up with the warning. Amen? It's right there. It's all right here. And so I open my Bible and God says some things and I'm to turn around and I'm saying, listen to what God said. It's as simple as that. It really is. So how? We are to hear the word at God's mouth. That means a Christian ought to be in his Bible, don't you think? We ought to be on a daily basis. You and I ought to be listening. And the Bible says then we're to read the word of God, we're to hear the word of God, apply it to our own lives, and then turn around and warn somebody else about what God said. It's very, very simple. Notice the why. Verse 8, and this is where the rubber hits the road. Verse number 8, it says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, I know this is a hard message, but I want you to think this morning. I want you to picture somebody, a person in your mind, all right? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's just a friend. Maybe it's just a total stranger that you've met. And you're not sure if they know Christ as their Savior. I want you to picture them. Picture their face in your mind this morning. God has said, he is saying, that person, if they are not saved, they are classified in verse number 8 as the wicked. Correct? I mean, I would think so. They are, if they're not saved. They don't have Christ's righteousness on their life. They're still in this classification as the wicked. So God says, okay, if I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And that's what God is saying here. You see? So you're picturing the person in your mind. You're the watchman. That's the person you're to warn. And God has a message. And he says, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked, and you picture that person in your mind, from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. It's not your fault that he dies. Does that make sense? If he dies and he never trusts Christ as his personal Savior, he's going to die. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And it's not your fault that he's doing that because it's his iniquity that brought him there. Does that make sense? But the thing is, in verse number 8, the Bible says, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, just that's a big responsibility, is it not? What a responsibility. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So the outcome here in verse number 8 and in verse number 9 for the wicked is the same. He dies in his iniquity. But the difference is you did your job. You warned. His blood is not required on your hand. And so it's as simple as taking God's word and saying to, no matter how embarrassing it may be, no matter how hard it may be, no matter embarrassing it may be, and how much they might resent you for it, how painful it might be in your case, God says, take my word and tell them. That's all you have to do. That's your one job. There's nothing else. You can't save them if you tried. You can't make them turn from their wicked way. You can't do anything about that. All you can do is tell them. And God says, if you do that and they refuse it, they're still going to die in their iniquity, but it's not your fault. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord. God won't require it at your hands. Now, I want us to, we've talked about this. We're the watchman. We're the person here, and we're supposed to be warning. And that is a powerful message in and of itself. But I want you to back up for a moment, and let's look at the warning that God gives, all right? Look at verse number 10. The Bible here, here's the actual warning that you and I are to be telling. The Bible says in verse number 10, therefore, O thou, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, here it is, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? There's the warning. Do you see the warning in there? The warning is twofold. Number one, there is no hope in continuing in sin. Amen? You believe that this morning? There is no hope in continuing in sin. If I know it's wrong, and God has showed me that, he's warned me of it, and I just continue in it, there's absolutely no hope for me. That's it. If you refuse God, God's judgment is coming. You just buckle up. It's going to happen. The Hebrew word for pine away means to decay, to rot, or to fester. How many of you have ever got a thorn before? You ever done that? got maybe an infection before? A wound that continues uncleaned and uncared for will begin to fester and rot. You ever had that happen before? I'll tell you a story, and this is it's a little bit embarrassing, but it's funny, so I'll tell it anyways. Amen. I was at college at Ambassador, a freshman, and I lived in a dorm called the Clipper. That was an Adoniram Judson dorm, and I remember I was on the phone with somebody, and I sat down. They had a deck on the front of that dorm, and I sat down, and I got a splinter when I sat down. You can only imagine where. All right, so I got me a splinter. And it hurt. I hung up with the phone. I went up to the restroom, locked the door, and I started to commence to look for this splinter. And I could not find this splinter for the life of me. It was in a place that's hard to see. Amen? No matter how you set the mirrors. It's just, I'm trying to be discreet, but it was painful. I mean, it hurt. And for the next days, I'd sit down, and it would hurt. I just can't explain. So I went to the doctor and I said, "Doc, I need you." Of course, it had been a couple days since this happened. I said, "I need you to find this splinter." Well, by that time, you know, things have healed up a little bit. And he said, "I don't know where the splinter is. I see a red dot here. I see right where it went in." But he said, "I can't see it. It's worked itself in and there's just no way to see it." He said, I said, "Well, my concern is it's a treated wood deck, you know. Is this going to hurt me, poison me in some way?" He says, "No, I wouldn't worry about that." He says, "The pain, you know, it'll eventually die down." And he says, "Usually these things come out on their own." I said, "All right, I can live with that." So I lived, and I honestly forgot about the splinter because it did stop hurting. I forgot about it. 2 years later, it started hurting again. And all these memories came back to me. You know, it was like a nightmare. And I remember one time I found it. It had worked its, like the doc said, it was going to work its way out. I saw the tip of it. I grabbed it with a pair of pliers and I pulled it out. That splinter was every bit of that long. Been in me for 2 years. Oh my goodness. I tell you what. And it festered. It got all infected and it was a horrible thing. But the Bible says here, this word pine away in verse number 10 here, is like a wound that's not cared for, it's not treated, and it just rots. That makes sense? So if we let our sin and our iniquity, which is like a wound inside of us, it's like a cancer inside of us, it's like an infection, if we just let it pine away and let it decay, let it rot, and someone comes along and says, "You know, you really ought to take care of that in your life." And you say, "Nah, I just, you know, I don't want to do anything with it." Someone says, "Well, you need some peroxide on that." And you said, "Oh, no, peroxide hurts." He said, "Well, you want your arm to fall off? I mean, really? You want your leg to be amputated someday? Oh, but I don't want peroxide." Someone comes along and says, "You ought to really have some cleaning rubbing alcohol put on that and a bandage maybe and just not let it fester like it's festering." And you say, "No, don't touch that." Just like a little child. Say, "No, don't touch it. Don't touch it. It hurts." And you just keep going and going and going. Eventually, you're going to lose your leg. It's going to go gangrene. You're going to have serious consequences. It may even result in death. And what God is saying here is when we find that there's iniquity in our lives and we just let it pine away, you will surely die. Not maybe, surely die. That's the warning. So the first part of this warning is there is no hope in continuing in sin. There's no hope in it. So just get that through our thick skulls. Number two, the only cure for sin is repentance. The only cure for sin is repentance. The cure is not penitence. The cure is not church membership. The cure is not even Bible reading, as good as Bible reading is. But you say, "I read the Bible every day," and you're not getting rid of your sin. That's not the cure. The cure for your sin, the only cure, is repentance. Look at verse 11. "Say unto them," here's the second part of this warning, "as I live, saith the Lord God." And God surely lives. Amen. "As I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? The key word in this verse, and really in this whole passage, is the word turn. Do you see it three times in verse number 11? Turn. Turn from your wicked ways. In fact, it's a theme throughout the entire book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse number 6 says this, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Turn away your face from your abominations." Ezekiel 18 verse number 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." God says over and over again this word repent and the word turn. Over and over again throughout the whole book of Ezekiel, God wants us to turn from our sins. He wants us. And so you ask the question then, how do I do that? How do I repent? It's a good question. God gives us an answer right here in this passage. How do I repent? What is repentance? And I want to spend just three points here on what is repentance. Look at verse number 12. The first one is this: realize your condition. That's the very first thing. If you want to repent this morning, and the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on a sin in your life, and you say, I need to repent, how do I do that? Number one is to realize your condition. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, thou son of man, say to the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver them in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth or repenteth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth." All right, so let's think about this for a moment. Actually, let's read verse 13 as well. "When I shall say to the righteous, that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed shall he die for it." All right, so first, there must be a realization that your righteousness cannot deliver you in the day of your transgression. All right, you understand that? The good things that you do, the good things that I do, cannot deliver me. The Bible says there in verse number 13, if I trust in my own righteousness, the end of the verse says, I'll surely die for it. That's what the verses say. My righteousness cannot deliver me in the day of transgression. Now, the day of transgression, I believe, speaks of the day of judgment, when you stand before a holy God and give an account for your life. The transgression mentioned here in the context is the sin of trusting in your own righteousness, verse number 13. In that day, if you trust in your own righteousness, there's going to be no deliverance. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus said this very thing. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. The Bible says this, "And he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So you see, Jesus, he's got his disciples there, obviously. He's got other people. But there's a certain group of people that's listening to him that were so self-righteous, they were so trusting in their own goodness that they despised other people. Their names were the Pharisees. All right, so we keep going. Here's the parable Jesus spoke in verse number 10. "Two men went up into the temple to pray." So here they are, they go up into the temple. The temple is a very busy place in Jesus' day. There's people from all over the world, the known world, and the temple. Worshiping God on a daily basis. People would come to the temple and there would be just people there. There were porches, there were all kinds, there was gates coming into the temple. There were people coming and there were people going. It's a very, very public place, all right? And so here the Bible says these two guys went to the temple and they went there for a specific reason to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. So you got the Pharisee, he's got the clothes that he's supposed to be wearing. He's got the words he's supposed to say. If you looked on him on the outside, as men do, he was righteous. Very righteous. On the other hand, you have a publican, which is the scum of the earth of the day. He's a tax collector. And not only that, he's defected to Rome. And everything he collects, usually they were corrupt thieves, and they surrounded themselves with the reprobate of mankind. They were the ones, the harlots were always around. These are the sinners, and the Pharisees wouldn't even sit in the same room as these guys. These were just wicked people. And so you have one person on one side, one person on the other side. And the Bible says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And so here's the Pharisee on one side. He's sitting over here, all right? So he's... He's sitting over here, and of course the service is going on, and it comes time to pray, and instead of bowing his head, he stands up. He's the only one in the room standing, and he says, "Dear Lord in heaven, I thank thee." Do you see that, what he's doing? What is he doing it for? He's doing it for attention. Is he not? He's doing it for attention. Look at the latter part of the verse. The Bible says, "And the publican, standing afar off." Well, he's sitting in the back of the room somewhere. He wouldn't even come to the front row. Here he is sitting in the back of the room, maybe not even in a pew. He's sitting back, hiding behind something, behind a post or something like that. He's ashamed of his sin. He knows who he is. He knows that he last night had spent time with maybe the reprobate of this world. He knows that half the people in the room he's stolen money from. He knows that everyone hates him. And he just can't even hardly live with himself. And he stands afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He knew he was a sinner. And he knew God saw him as a sinner. He smote upon his breast. I mean, that's the only thing he could possibly think to do. He's just so disgusted with himself and his own lifestyle. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The one guy's prayer is long and drawn out and elegant. The other guy's prayer is just a few words. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so God here says, we cannot trust in our own righteousness. That's what that Pharisee was trusting in. I give tithes. I come to church. I don't live like the publicans do. I do this, I do that, and I'm a pretty good person, and I have everything under control. And God, aren't I a good person? God says, no, you're not. You have nothing that I want. That publican in the back of the room has everything I want. It's called humility. Now, number one, what is repentance? Number one is to realize your condition. To realize it. Just admit it. Amen? Secondly, is a revision of the mind. So that realization of your condition, it causes a revision of our mind. A change in our mind. Something clicks. It's like it snaps and we understand something. It's a change in our mind. Look at verse number 14. Back in Ezekiel 33 in verse number 14, the Bible says this, "Again, I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die if ye turn from your sins and do that which is lawful and right." And so God here wants us to turn from our sin and do that which is lawful and right. So turn from your sin. That's the phrase I want you to see there. The Bible says, now when the warning comes and God says through his word or through his preacher, thou shalt die, when you at the moment realize the condition in which you are headed for the judgment and destruction, you actively change your mind. You actively change your mind. Okay, you haven't had time to do anything else but change your mind. That's all you've had time to do, right? Well, that's it. I mean, it's in the moment here. I heard my condition, I realized my condition, and I changed my mind. I'm no longer going to do this. I'm going to do this now. There's a revision in your mind. Keep your place here again, but turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and of course, most of us know the verse we're looking at. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, but I think it's so important that we see it with our eyes. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. The Bible says this: if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, most of us look at this verse and we say this is talking about a lost person and they need to be humbled. They need to pray. They need to seek God's face. And I tell you, they need to change their ways. But look who God is talking to. If my people, God says, in this room, I'm looking at mostly Christians. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and I pray that you would trust in Him today. But for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you know you're going to heaven, God says you need to repent. Every one of us do we not? Look what it says. There's four things that the Bible says we ought to do. Number one, repentance requires humility. The Bible says, shall humble themselves. Just like that publican. He couldn't even look to heaven because he's just ashamed of himself. There's no standing up in the presence of people. There's no even looking up in the presence of God. He's looking down. He's smiting his breast. Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. There's a humility about this. There's no pride whatsoever at all. And the second part of this, repentance requires confession. The Bible says, and shall humble themselves. And then it says, and pray. That we're what in the world is he saying when he prays? He's telling God about his sins. Does that make sense? He's telling God about his sins. The word confession means to agree with. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, right now God looks at every person and he looks down and he says, you are a sinner. And he's dead right, is he not? Absolutely, he's right. You've sinned, you've done something wrong, you've broken a commandment of God, and you know it. And God is looking and pointing out that sin in your life. And you need to look back at God and said, God, I am a sinner. That is confession. You just agreed with God. As simple as that. Agreed with God. It's not that I went out and did something. It's not that I went to church on a Sunday. It's not that I read my Bible. It's not that I knelt down or something. All I did was I said, God, I'm a sinner. I just looked at God and I agreed with him. Thirdly, repentance requires a renewed devotion. Now, this all happens at a moment. It's the moment that you change your mind. But first off, you became humble. Second off, you confessed your sin before God. And third off, you have a renewed devotion. The Bible says in this verse right here, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14, it says, and seek my face. You see, for so long, our devotion has been toward our own lusts. It has been toward our own passions. It's put toward our own sins. But now that repentance has come, all I can think about is seeking the face of God. That's it. That's all I can think about. I have a new devotion in my life. I'm going to seek God, and he's going to be everything to me. Psalm 42 in verse number 1, David put it this way, as the hart or the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When I was just a young boy, I was about 10, maybe 11. My dad was he was a very avid hunter. And it was simply because he had no meat. If you go talk to my dad now, he has a cattle farm. He does not hunt at all. but we needed meat in the freezer. So he'd go shoot 5 or 6 deer a year, as many as he possibly could. And I remember one deer he shot, and it was this big old buck, and it was a really nice one. And it was back behind our property about a mile away, and where we found it was like less than 500 yards from our house. So that thing ran almost a mile after it was shot with the bow. And I remember Dad had looked for that deer, and he looked for that deer, and he looked for that deer all morning, all day, all afternoon, and could not find that deer. He kept finding blood trails, and he's like, I hit it, at least wounded it. I want to find it, you know, and finish it and everything, and I don't want to leave a wounded deer out there. And so my uncle and aunt had come to visit from Pennsylvania that day, and so we had Uncle Greg and Aunt Sue and my mom and us kids and Dad were all out there looking. He had followed it all the way back to the back of our property in the woods back there. And I remember it was nighttime out there. It was a full moon. I'll never forget it. And it's like etched in my memory. I was so scared to be out in the woods at nighttime. You know, it was terrible. I was just shaking in my boots. And I remember I was walking through the woods, and I walked over this little knoll where I knew there was a creek. And right inside the creek was this deer laying, and his head was down in the water, and it's like he drowned to death right there in the creek. I said, I found him, I found him. Everybody come running, and there's the deer. And so we got the deer, we got it home, we took care of the deer, and we ate the deer. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But I remember talking to my dad about that. I said, Dad, why did the deer run? I mean, he's obviously running for his life. Why did he run and fall into the creek, which, by the way, is one of the only creeks within that mile range that he would have run? And why would he fall in that creek and drown his head in the creek? And Dad says, well, I think that deer had one thing on his mind after he got shot with that arrow. If I could make it to that creek, I might be okay. Now think about that. That saying, he said that, and it's etched in my memory for forever. If I could make it to that creek, I might be okay. And the Bible says here, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When you come to true repentance in your life, all you can think about is, if I can get to God, I might be okay. If I can just wake up tomorrow morning and read my Bible again, I might just be okay. The Bible goes on and says this, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What is your desire today? So number one, repentance requires humility. It requires confession. It requires a renewed devotion. But lastly, in this verse right here, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14, repentance requires a new direction. Turn from your wicked ways. There was a time I was going my wicked way, my lust, my sin, and my flesh. I'm heading this direction. And there came a time in my life where I said, this is wrong. God warned me. Lord, I'm so sorry for how I've been living. It's disgusting. Please forgive me. You shine the light right on my sin. It's just, I see myself for who I am. Please forgive me. And you had the humility. You said, God, you told me I'm a sinner, and yes, I am a sinner. And you said, all I can think about is seeking God. And then you changed directions. I was going this way, but now I'm going this way. That's repentance. Does that make sense? It's as simple as that. Now, the first thing we saw back in Ezekiel 33, and I know I'm chasing rabbit trails here, but what is repentance? Repentance, number one, is a realization of our condition. Number two, which causes a revision in the mind, a change of mind. And thirdly, it results in a reformation of life. True repentance always changes your life. You will not be the same after repentance than you were before repentance. That makes sense? I mean, it's so clear in the Bible. Now, I don't have to do anything to get saved. All I have to do is repent. All I have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. I have to make that change. But that change of mind in my mind results in a life that's totally different, because now my devotion is totally different than it was before. Now my direction is totally different than it was before. If you truly experience repentance in your life will be different. And that's what he's talking about. Look back at Ezekiel 33 and verse number 14. The Bible says this, the latter part of the verse, the Bible says, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. Look at verse 15, he explains it. He says, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that which he robbed and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And I love verse 16, where our sins won't be mentioned. Praise the Lord for that. But the Bible says here in verses 14 and 15 that there it results in a changed life. He's not the same as he was. He used to be a robber. Now he's not. He used to be someone who broke his promises, but now he keeps his promises. He's someone who used to hate the words of God and the statutes of God, but now they're statutes of life for him. There's a change in his life that's happened. There are many who in the moment of desperation say some words in a prayer. Now, there are many lost people that I've known some. That they come and of course they sit through a message, they hear the warning, they hear about the judgment of God, and they say, oh boy, I don't want the judgment of God, so I think I'll go forward, I'll kneel down and I'll say whatever the preacher says to say. I'll say it. And they come, but that repentance has never happened. There's never been humility. There's never been, as we talked about here, there's never been a confession made. There's never been a renewed devotion. There's never been a renewed direction. So repentance never happened. Words were said. There's been people who've come up and gotten the baptistry and been dunked and come up and they're all wet and everybody claps for him. Praise the Lord. He got baptized. They walk up the steps totally a sinner. Because they never repented of their sins. There are so many in the moment of a desperation say some words in a prayer, but do not have a heart of repentance. There may have been sorrow, but it's the wrong kind. I'm going to turn to one more passage and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning and verse number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 8. I'm not going to get into the background of all of this, but Paul had written the book of 1 Corinthians to this church and dealt with some specific sins that they had been guilty of in their church body. And here he is writing the second letter of Corinthians, and in chapter 7 he is dealing with that very thing. Now, thankfully, they had heeded the warning, they had gotten their hearts right, and this is what Paul is talking about. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." In other words, Paul is saying, when I first wrote that first letter, it grieved my heart inside to write that letter and have to deal with that sin that you've been committing. He says, "For I perceive the same epistle, the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Look at the next verse. He says here, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." So there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. Keep reading. It says, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." Did you know there's a godly sorrow? It's a godly sorrow. But keep reading. It says, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there's two types of sorrow the Bible talks about. There's a sorrow, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. You can speed on the highway and the police officer pulls you over and you say, "I am sorry," but you're not sorry because the next day you're going to go out and go that same speed limit. You're sorry that you got caught. A godly sorrow is sorry that we were sinning and I'll never do it again. Look at the next verse. "For behold, this selfsame thing what that ye sorrowed after godly sort, what carefulness it wrought." Now, what he's giving here is some signs. He's telling them, listen, you were sorry, and praise the Lord, you had some repentance in your life. He says, but there are some signs in your life that it was a true sorrow of repentance. So here it is. If you want to know, have I repented of my sins or have I not? Here's the signs, all right? Look what it says. Number one, there's a carefulness wrought in you. There's a carefulness that the same sin will not be committed again. I tell you, you went out and you sped, and you got a ticket for it, and you're sorry because you did the wrong thing. "I'll never do it again, judge. I'll never do it again, police officer." And so the next time you go out, and for the rest of your life, you're always looking for signs. You're looking for those speed limit signs. Oh, it's 25 here. And you watch your speedometer and you slow down a little bit. And you're very, very careful not to go over the speed limit anymore. Does that make sense? There's a carefulness. You translate that to a spiritual thing in your life. Maybe it's pornography and you've been in that and you're careful. Now, you're very careful. "I'm not going to go down that same road again." Maybe it's some words that come out of your mouth and you're just, the Lord's convicted you about some of your speech and you say, "I can't do that anymore. Lord, I'm so sorry for that." If you've truly had repentance, there's going to be a carefulness and never to say that word again, whatever the case may be. Look at the next one. He says, "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." This clearing, of anything that would be the cause of returning to that sin. You say, well, it was the words. It was taking the Lord's name in vain, and he convicted me about that. So I'm going to turn off that television. That's where all those words come from anyways. I'm turning it off. I'm going to take an axe to it. Whatever. I'm not going to go down that road again. I'm going to clear my life of anything that would have anything to do with that sin. It's going to be gone out of my life. That is a sign. If that's your desire, that's a sign of true repentance. Look at the next one. Yea, what indignation. I tell you, an indignation for the sin and the destruction it brings. I mean, it just makes you mad. Someone who's got victory in their life over drugs, and then they come out and they see someone else selling drugs. I tell you, there's just an indignation. Oh, it's terrible. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And I wish they would stop. And you do everything in your power to stop that from happening in your life again. Amen? There's an indignation there. Notice the next one. Fear and respect for the seriousness of even getting close to the sin. Even getting close to the sin. I'm not going to get anywhere near it. I mean, that sin is so powerful, it sucked me in. I remember seeing a picture here just recently of a dam on a lake, and a big dam that had all the power influence, and so the water went to the dam and created power for some town. It was in some other country, but what caught my eye about this picture was right in front of the dam was this vortex about 30 feet in diameter, and the water swirling around, and you just look down there and you go, man, I think it'd eat you up and spit you out. I mean, it's probably got you've come out in 1,000 pieces on the other side of the turbines. I don't think I want to get close to that. I think I'll just stay away from that. Amen? I'll just get away from that. I respect that. I respect it. There's a fear. Notice this. Notice there's a vehement desire. A vehement desire for the face of our Savior that delivered you from that sin. Notice there's a zeal to encourage others to experience the same deliverance you have. And notice, lastly, there's a revenge. A revenge. Now, think about it. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God tells us not to revenge, not to take vengeance out on anybody, but there is one thing that you are allowed to take vengeance on, and that is your sin. If you want to take vengeance out, You're welcome to about sin. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so God is, it's a military exercise. There's the evil thought that you had before. It led you to sin, and you just tackle that thing. And you bring it down, you bring it down, you beat it down, and you say, I'm not going to have this anymore. And you bring it into captivity of Jesus Christ, but you don't leave it in a cell room in your mind somewhere. You finish it off completely. It's gone. And so God says here, we need to have repentance. And so the invitation this morning is very simple. For Christians who are watchmen this morning, has God laid it upon your heart somebody you need to warn? And perhaps you could go, and that person will die in their wickedness. They will die in their iniquities, and you have not warned them. And their blood is going to be upon your hands when you stand before Jesus Christ one day. I think there's a reason in Revelation chapter 21, when God wipes away our tears after the great white throne judgment. I believe you and I will stand there as spectators watching sinners come one by one before an almighty God standing in judgment. I think some of them will look my way, look your way and say, why did you not tell me? Why did you not make it more important in my life? You are a Christian. You knew Jesus Christ. Why did you not say? And there will be nothing but tears on that day for Christians. And I praise the Lord for his mercy, because we turn around, we get into the eternal state, we get into heaven, and God brings, he takes away all remembrance of this former life, takes away all tears. And thankfully, I can live with Christ one day. But what a sad day that judgment day is going to be. What person have you not witnessed to? What blood is on your hands? Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you say, I have some sin in my life that I need to repent of. I need to come in humility to God. I need to come and confess this sin in my life. I need to come with a renewed devotion and a renewed direction in my life. There needs to be a change right now, today. And you need to come down to this old-fashioned altar and give that to God. Maybe there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and God has pointed out in your life, you will surely die. Because the end of that way is death. Would you come and give your heart and life to Jesus? Because all it takes is repentance, and he'll never mention your sins again. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this warning that you've given to us. Lord, how important it is. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to identify the sin in our lives and deal with it and repent it to you. Lord, I pray you give us a renewed devotion and a renewed desire in our hearts. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd encourage you to stay.